What a joy to be with you tonight, and we thank you so much for coming on a Tuesday night. Sometimes Tuesday nights are fairly slim, and it's an encouragement to see all of you here this evening. We do thank you for coming. We're going to look tonight in the 9th chapter of Acts. We looked last night in chapter 8 at some lessons on evangelism, city or region-wide evangelism, village evangelism, and the one that is effective in every generation, one-on-one evangelism. Tonight we look at the conversion of an enormously important man in the New Testament. And I will tell you, and I hope you don't mind my saying it, but other than the Lord Jesus himself, my very favorite New Testament character. In fact, probably would be safe to say my favorite Bible character apart from the Savior himself. Verse 1, Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the thorns." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound back to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving, I love the way the Authorized says this, proving that this is very Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. And God will bless to us that reading tonight from this chapter. Exactly who was this man, born Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was born in the region of Cilicia, crossed the Mediterranean Sea from the island of Cyprus. You could find it on a map, approximately 475 miles or so to the northeast of Jerusalem. If he were born today, he would be a most unusual critter at best. He would be a Turkish Jew, and I don't think you'll find many of them. He was a giant of intellect. We learn this in Galatians 1, in 2 Corinthians 11, also in Philippians 3, that he was being trained at the feet of a great man named Gamaliel, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men under one supreme leader. And I need to tell you that Gamaliel would not have, may I say this guardedly tonight, he would not have wasted his time on any rabbinical student or any young rabbi if he didn't feel that he at least had the potential one day to become a leader in the Sanhedrin. And there are plenty of scholars who believe that not only was Saul a member of the Sanhedrin, but quite probably was being groomed to be its ultimate leader. A massive force to be reckoned with, and a zealot for Judaism. And he had gladly taken on the task, even as we noticed last night, if you were out with us in chapter 8, he had gladly taken on the task of wreaking havoc in the church. And Saul now, we read, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest and he asks from them letters of binding authority to now widen the net and to find those of the way, as Christians were called, and again we mentioned it last night, until we find in chapter 26 of the Acts, they are called Christians, little Christs. Small messiahs, it was a derisive term. It was not in any way, shape, or form a term of endearment. While not a believer in the Lord Jesus as Messiah, certainly during the life of Christ, it is obvious that Saul knew all about him. There are some who suggest that it would have only been logical for him to be in Jerusalem during the time that the Lord Jesus was crucified. We don't know that, nor does he list that or write it at all. And so it would be simply in the realm of sanctified speculation to state tonight that he had seen the Lord Jesus live and in person. I have a feeling that if he had, and I have a feeling that if indeed he had such hatred in his heart for the Jews that followed Christ and for the Lord Jesus, that had he been in his presence, the Savior's presence, prior to this dramatic conversion, who only knows what might have happened. So I don't know whether he saw him, and to be honest, I don't know if we'll even think to ask him when we meet him one day in heaven. His sworn duty to bring destruction to this church, this offshoot of upstarts who dared to say that the Messiah was living on planet Earth, was his sworn duty. But after this marvelous conversion here in Acts chapter 9, we know that he spent roughly 3 years in the Arabian desert training alone with God for a service that would shake the church up and the church would never be the same afterwards. By the way, and this is extra scriptural, it is not in scripture, and I need to say that as a disclaimer right up front. But there are writings in the first and second century, and they persist to this day, that after his 3 years of solitary training in the Arabian desert, that Saul returned to Tarsus for up to 8 years, perfecting the preaching of the gospel. But again, there's nothing in scripture of that. He doesn't mention it. Evidently, if it's true, the Spirit of God didn't think it necessary for us. But we will say this, at least 3 years of intensive training, maybe more, before he began the ministry that reshaped the landscape of the first century. And there's a point in that, isn't it? And the point is simply this, that you cannot fully serve the Lord until you have this time of solitary training with the Lord. I was thinking this afternoon, I have no clue if they're even available still. But when I was in university back right at the end of the Ice Age, they had things called Cliff's Notes, black and yellow. Do any of you remember them? You cheated too, didn't you? And there were times when you were too busy and you couldn't read a whole book or whatever for a report. And we'd go to, and they sold them in the university bookstore. That's the funny part. And we'd go and buy one, and we would read it in an hour, and we would get the synopsis of the story, write our book report, turn it in, hopefully get a good grade, and when it was all said and done, you felt like you beat the system at least that one time. There are no Cliff's Notes for serving the Lord. There's nothing that you can buy to cut the corners. You have to go in for it if that's what your life is going to be, a life that counts for God. No shortcuts. This is the lesson, certainly, of this. By the time it was done, through his intense listening, reading, and not unimportantly, direct revelation from the Lord, this dear man gave us at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And if you're one of those who agree with many scholars that he is the likely author of the Hebrew epistle, then that would mean 14 of the 27 books, at least half, maybe slightly more than half of the books of the New Testament come from the inspired pen of this remarkable human being. We do know this. About 54% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Bigger than life. And yet he himself said that he was small of stature and with a grating and not pleasing voice. I've often wondered what he looked like. Probably just like a little Jew. And how would he talk? Did he have a gravelly voice? Was he loud? Was he sing-songy or whiny? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. The bottom line is God used him with an effectiveness that was just remarkable. May I say, almost unparalleled. He traveled more extensively in an itinerant ministry. He saw more people saved. He saw more local churches established, and then he moved on to other churches. He saw more assemblies strengthened and maintained than anyone in the New Testament. And a number of times he retraced his steps because there were Christians then that needed his counsel, and he went back to places that he had established. And when he couldn't go, he wrote. He lived in an attitude of prayer. And I'm going to get back to that in a little later. But he lived in a mainstream of conscious prayer. And it appears that the Spirit of God just continually through the day and night, for there are at least four occasions that he said that day and night he prays continuously. The Spirit of God brought as a stream of conscious thought people, places, problems, individuals, churches, across that brilliant mind of his and across a caring heart, and he would pray for them as a shepherd from afar. Amazing human being. In Philippians 3, we find that he calls himself a Jew of the Jews. Now, today we would call him in Israel a Sabra, both parents Jewish. He was, according to the Levitical law, Leviticus 12, 13, the Mosaic law, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was from the strictest sect in Judaism. He was from the tribe that gave Israel their first king, the same tribe that remained loyal to the throne of David. And looking back on his pedigree as a Jew, from the perspective of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, are you ready for this one? He said, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Can I please see a show of hands tonight of everyone here who would like to say that? Anyone who is utterly blameless? And that is how he characterizes his life prior to meeting Christ. A man of unusual discipline, singularity of focus, and what he was in character as a Jew, he became as a Christian. And if you want to know what it takes to set the world on its ear, we're learning of it tonight. But as far as the earthly ministry of Paul, it had to begin somewhere. And it did. On a lonely walk with evil intent. On his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria. Armed with these letters of binding authority from the chief priests back in Jerusalem. Continuing quest to find those of the way. To bind them. To bring them back to Jerusalem. And I will repeat myself, hopefully for the last time tonight, that the first century writings are filled with accounts of early Christians of this era who, once they were imprisoned, were never heard from again. And I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that these early years as a Jew haunted the apostle for the remainder of his life. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that what he did in the ignorance of unbelief. And because of that, he found grace. And he did. But I would ask you tonight, imagine what you would be like this evening if your early years prior to conversion to Christianity had been spent like the Apostle Paul's, and you divided families and committed mothers and young children to prison and separated fathers in some instances from their families. Would that not haunt you for the rest of your life? And I say that because this is interesting to me. We know that he lacked good eyesight. We know that he would have had to use an amanuensis, a secretary, often one of his traveling companions, to write his epistles for him. And at the end, in large letters, maybe just even off the lines, he would add a little bit for authenticity so that those who received and read the letters would know, oh, this is from Paul, that is his handwriting, look at it. And everybody has assumed for years, or most people, that his thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. I have been really surprised of late to have read three books and alluded in a fourth that there is a growing consensus that possibly the haunting of his early years may have been his thorn in the flesh. I don't know. But I can tell you this, I don't think I would have ever gotten over it. Again, in the realm of sanctified speculation. So he's walking now on the way to Damascus, and it's noontime. And this light, which is not the noontime sun, but a supernatural light, and immediately recognized as that by Paul and his traveling companions. This bright light shines from heaven, and they stop in their tracks like that. And what do we read? A voice comes from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Understanding that it was supernatural, the apostle Paul, then Saul, says, who are you, Lord? He said, I am the Jesus that you're persecuting. It's hard for you. It's useless. It's fruitless, is the word, to kick against thorns. And immediately this man of enormous spiritual acumen says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord says, I want you to arise and get up into the city, because they were almost at the outskirts of Damascus, it appears. And he said, and you find lodging there, and you will be told what you must do. Now I said, oh man, I'm going to do it again. I said last night that the Acts of the Apostles is filled with conversions that are magical conversions, but we don't know exactly when they took place. And here is another one. I've often thought that it would be really kind of fun to be a little fly on the wall and to be in a room with some groups of elders that I have met in my time when Saul of Tarsus came in and applied for fellowship. So, thank you for coming. Tell us when you got saved. Well, I was out walking one day, and there is this bright, bright light. It blinded me that came from heaven, and I heard the voice of God, and he spoke directly to me. I can imagine what some groups would say, you know, listen, you keep observing for 6 months. We'll get back to you, you know. And in the middle of it, we just sit here and we say, I don't know when he got saved, but I can pretty much guarantee you this. I think he did. But conversion is always a private thing, isn't it? Even if a person is saved in a crowd of thousands, it is a private transaction between the sovereign God of the universe and a lost soul. I need to pause tonight, just for a moment, and just ask a very simple question. Every one of us here needs to answer it before God tonight. Do you have a moment in your life that you can look back to definitively when you came and confessing to the Lord, I am a sinner, you personally asked the Lord Jesus to come in and to forgive you and to become your Savior? Do you have that moment? You know, everyone here that is a Christian, a believer, will tell you that the longer you live, i.e. the older you get, the more you treasure the experience. I think maybe the older you get, the more you realize how absolutely rotten you are inside at best. And the longer you live, the more you realize how undeserving we are of such grace. And the longer you live, as our brother Rod prayed tonight in his prayer, the more you realize what an evil world it really is. And all of that translates to making you just that much more incrementally thankful to be saved. If you're here tonight and you have never accepted Christ, I need to tell you that there are dozens and dozens of believers here tonight who would have one preeminent thought, and I am with them. The greatest result of our coming together tonight would not be just the encouragement of the Christians. That would be wonderful. The greatest result, because it would be eternal, is if someone tonight accepts Christ as Savior. And if I can help you afterwards, tell me. Just say, I want to talk. There are others here, maybe somebody that brought you that you trust. By all means, you can even be saved in your seat without talking to anyone. But the conversion of every soul is a miracle in and of itself. There are people who say, we don't live in the age of miracles anymore. Don't you wish you would? I say, wait a minute. When I was a little boy, a miracle took place. It was the salvation of my ever eternal soul. And every time a person comes to Christ, it's not just a mini miracle. It is a miracle of grace. This was a real conversion. And it was private between a man who had hated the Savior and the very Savior who in grace gave him a full, unconditional, free pardon that awaits each person here tonight. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. I don't know if this light was that bright that it blinded him. There are some who said that maybe this was when his eyesight was ruined, that it did some retinal damage. Who knows? I don't know. But we know this, he saw no one, and for 3 days he was blind, and they literally led this giant of giants by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, nor did he eat or drink. We come now to one of my heroes of the New Testament, and his name is Ananias. He is an unsung hero, but a hero nonetheless. I have struggled to try to come up with an analogy for Ananias. And if I'm off base tonight, will you forgive me? But I'm finding it tough. But here is possibly the closest that I could come. Imagine an Orthodox Jew in the height of the Third Reich, being asked to go into a room and meet one-on-one with Adolf Hitler. Public enemy number one, who has an announced intent to kill you. How would you like to be Ananias and get a message like this from the Lord? Now, to his credit, Ananias didn't say no, But he did ask some rather pointed, and frankly, he asked some very intelligent questions. He said, Lord, verse 13, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm, evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I don't know how he knew this, but he did. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call in your name. But the Lord said, you go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and so on. And what does Ananias do? He does what every disciple is supposed to do when God says, do it. He went and he did it. And one of the most remarkable things of this section of Scripture is that he goes in and he lays his hand on a man who 3 days ago would have delighted in binding this man and taking him back to Jerusalem. And he calls him brother Saul. Only grace. Only grace. There is an interesting verse. There's a poignant verse in verse 16. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You will remember undoubtedly what the apostle himself recounts in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Talks about the things that he has suffered in the service for Christ. And he said, on 5 occasions I received from the Jews 40 stripes less one. That is exactly what the Pharisees did, you know. Their sentence was 40. And they would have had a centurion standing there calling out the number after each lash of the scourge. But just in case there was a mistake made, they would stop one short of the 40, just so that they would not go beyond the law of the land. My friends, that is 195 lashes on a bare back. And if this dear little Jewish man was able to come back from the grave tonight and stand beside me, and we would say, sir, if you could ever, would you take off your outer garment and let us see your back? We would recoil in horror. And that is just one thing that he talks about, of persecutions endured for the cause of Christ. 3 times, he says, he was beaten with rods. 3 times, he was shipwrecked. He spent one entire night and the next day in the Mediterranean Sea after a shipwreck. Hopefully, he had some of the flotsam, the wreckage, to hold on to. This was a man who was stoned in Lystra. And that will be in one of our chapters, possibly even tomorrow night. And so I'll leave that for now. A man who talked about constant journeyings, 8 different types of perils that he routinely endured. Weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness, and the constant, continual, ongoing daily care of the churches of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you question number 2 tonight. How many of us have ever gone through the like of this in our service for the Savior? It hits me often. The day is going to come when I'm going to have to meet Paul. I don't know if we'll shake hands in heaven. But if we do, and if I ever get a chance to talk one-on-one with him, I wonder and I ask myself, what will you say to him? How do you trade notes of the journey? What will you find in common with this man? But you remember, of course, the words that he tells Timothy. Is it 1 Timothy 6:6? All who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. And we know so little of it today. So very little. Couldn't help but be reminded, actually, and Rod probably never intended this, but in his prayer, I have to say this, hadn't planned to. I am convinced that if the Lord hasn't come in the next 5 to 10 years, we in America are going to know something of persecution for being a Christian. And we have been spared from it for the entirety of our nation's history. But let us not forget that while we're here in this magnificent air-conditioned auditorium, you and I have brothers and sisters in Christ that possibly this very moment are screaming in agony, suffering for the cause of Christ. It is coming, just as it's come to a great many parts of our world. I want to spend our remaining 15 minutes on 5 immediate changes in this new convert known as Saul of Tarsus. And they are 5 things that, to be honest, should characterize us. And one of the things that I find of great beauty is that even though they characterized an infant Saul of Tarsus in Christ, they stayed with him the rest of his life. The first one is found in verse number 11. Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. Now you would say, and you'd be right in saying, now wait a minute, wait. If he was a devout Jew, he knew all about prayer. Yeah, he did. But for the first time, he is praying to his God and his Savior. And it's so different. There are religions in the world today, you don't need me to tell you that, and X number of times a day, you have to pray. And I've often wondered if I could ever get to know one of those people just well enough to ask them without offending them, do you honestly feel that your prayers are really rising to the God of heaven? Do you really think so? There are people that pray when they are in great panic and distress. It's the only time they pray. Maybe when they need something badly, they'll pray. But the average person in the world knows so little of prayer. And oh my, do we know something of prayer? And it is a gift to us from God that is remarkably underutilized. And it is that way, I'm afraid, personally, and it is corporately. Boy, I tell you, I didn't know Rod was going to be here tonight, but I'm picking on him all night because he knows this man. And I think I can actually very safely say that the same thing that I'm about to say for us applies to Rod and Amy and their family too. There is a man in Nassau. I first met him in 1979. Great man of enormous dignity. I thought his name was Happy. His name is Hartman. But his name is Happy Bryce. And he is my experience in 1,500 churches. My experience, he is the greatest prayer warrior that I know. And every day that we live, he prays for each member of our family 3 times. Happy, for years, has set his alarm at 4 o'clock in the morning to get up and pray. And I know he prays for the Sharps, and he prays for everybody that he's ever met that serves the Lord in any capacity. 4 o'clock in the morning, he would get up and he would read with a lamp for a little while, and then he would get on his knees, and it is remarkable to see his notebook of people that he prays for. When I was there in 2007, I said, Happy, you still getting up at 4 a.m? He said, no. My heart sunk. And he's well into his 70s now. And I thought, okay, well, he's done it for years and whatever, and he must have seen my face and got a big smile, as only Happy can do, and he said, Beloved, my list has grown. I have to set my alarm now for 3:20. Every morning of the week. You just know that there are times that you're involved in situations that are so far over your head, so far beyond your heart, and you really don't know where to turn. And all of a sudden, this most wonderful thing comes to mind, and you say it, and it's helpful in the conversation. And I have absolutely no doubt that one of the reasons why the Lord brought that to mind was because of some praying people who committed me and the family into the Lord's care and keeping during that day. And the Lord said, ooh, that's right, Happy asked for this. Here are the words. Prayer. I asked you on Sunday night, and I ask you now on Tuesday night. Guess what? I might ask you again. Are there any of the young people here tonight who have a burden to be a prayer warrior? Please do. Please do. It is of necessity, by its very essence, a quiet and private ministry. But it's about the most important one that you could ever be in. Prayer. Secondly, we find in verse number 18, he received his sight at once, arose, and was baptized. There's a part of me feels that maybe I shouldn't need to say this tonight, but I will, because sometimes I've been surprised. Baptism is not a sign of the root of salvation. We do not believe that a person who is truly saved but not baptized is not saved, as others teach. I personally find that adding to Scripture. But the early disciples, the Ethiopian of last night, none other than the soon-to-be Apostle Paul tonight, instantly after conversion, they were baptized. They were immersed in water and raised again, and it was then, as it is today, a symbol, and it is symbolic, but an important one, of identification with Christ. To be buried in the waters of baptism figuratively, but raised to walk in newness of life. And if there are any believers here tonight, you've never been baptized as a believer, I would thoroughly encourage you to talk to the elders here or wherever you're from, and be prayerful about this. And see what the Scripture has to say about baptism. It is that initial response that I am not my own. I am now and forever identified with Christ. Point two. Point number three is a different one. Verse 19. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. The third change is a change in company. Can I tell you that if you have a desire to win souls for the Lord and you see people saved, and after they profess faith in Christ, they desire to hang out with the same people that they did before and do the same things that they did before, your heart sinks to your feet. I remember, and I was saved at 12, but I remember distinctly the very first Lord's Supper that I came back to the next week after I had been saved. And I have to be honest, I mean, these were very beloved people to me. I had been raised in that assembly. They were my parents' friends. They became my friends. I liked them. Some of them I was a little intimidated by, which is normal. Some of them I was friends with their kids. But these people were not my people up until that point. I was more than starting to test the waters of rebellion. And envious of my friends that didn't have to go to church 9.5 days a week. And I really was anxious to break away from the constraints of home. And it came to the point when I was 12, nearing 13, that I didn't really like these people that much. They represented everything I wanted away from. And then I got saved. And I can remember to this night, I sat this afternoon quietly and I just chilled of the feeling of that first Sunday when I came back into the Lord's Supper and these were my people. And I listened to the words. You know, some of them, they may have said the exact same prayer they said the Sunday before. We came to recognize that in some of the men. Same phrases, because we do have our own lingo, you know. It didn't matter. They were speaking now of my Savior. And ever since then, I have had no greater delight than to circulate among people like you, Christians. 58 countries so far that I've been honored to visit. And I have sat with Christians at Lord's Suppers when I didn't understand one single word, and yet my spirit understood every one. Because they were literally talking about my same Savior. And they were singing words I didn't understand, but I knew the one they were singing about. And there is nothing like being in the family of God. I don't know if all of you know this, but just like I lost Carol, Donna lost her first husband. And most of his friends, sadly, and the entirety of his family were not believers. Who did she find support from? It was all of her Christian friends. It was not the unsaved. Many of them didn't even call. Didn't even send a card. And death to them is just death. They don't know what to say. The absence of hope. I got 2,300 and some cards from Christians. Still have them all. And almost every week, between 1,000 and 1,400 emails. And the one or two days that we counted them, over 100 phone calls every day. It's called being in the family of God. Change of company. And oh, if there's one young person here tonight, and you, like I did, are yearning and longing for the day when you can get away from these people, stop it as soon as you can. These are the people that will be friends for eternity. Change of company. Fourthly, a changed message. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. That he is the Son of God. One of the most thrilling conversions that I was ever there for was a man who was utterly foul-mouthed. One of the nastiest mouths I ever met. And now you ought to hear him talk about a Savior. Change of message. When we come to Christ, old things are passed away. And all things become new. Does that mean that we're perfect? No. Does that mean that we wish we were? Yes, it does. And as the old adage says, and it's true, it's absolutely true, while we are not what we ought to be, thank God we are not what we once were, and we are not yet what we will be, but it's coming. And while we still have, as Christians, two natures that war within, playing tug of war. And let's be honest, sometimes the old nature wins, doesn't it? And we wish that it wouldn't, but it does. But if we keep ourselves with the change of company, and above all, keep ourselves with the Lord who now owns us, and we change our message to speak Christ, it'll go a long way to protecting us. Change of message. I've often wondered if this didn't even shock Saul himself. Just days ago, he was railing against these people. How much do you think his traveling companions heard as they left Jerusalem on the way to Damascus? You wait until I get these people. What idiots. Can you imagine leaving Judaism behind after this guy? Who is he anyway? How could people be so stupid? How could Jews be so blind? You can only imagine the things that he said. And they would have probably said, yes, you're right, Mr. Saul. Yes, yes. They're scared of him too, probably. And now what is he doing? He's at the very place of greatest risk and vulnerability, the synagogue, and he is preaching Christ. If we claim to be a Christian and the people that listen to us don't hear about Christ, then my friends, we need to get back to square one. And either determine that we are saved, but we've been following a long way off, or maybe even determine I never knew him in the first place. It's black and white. There just are no gray areas here. It's pretty much that simple, but it is that powerful. Lastly, verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength, confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. New power and new stature. I'd say that the majority of us tonight are parents. Would you not find it sad, alarming, if you have a child born and they don't grow? They reach 6 months of age and they're the exact same size, barely any bigger than they were on their birthday. Now they're three and they're still the same size. And they're still drinking milk. And at the age of five, they've barely grown. We'd be alarmed, wouldn't we? But how many believers are there in the world? And honestly, their growth has just been minimal since the moment they came to Christ. Well, thank God for any growth, but that's not the ideal, is it? And every day, people listen to the Apostle Paul, soon to be, arguing Christ in the synagogues, and every day they saw his growth. Oh, that could be said of us. Remember one particular night on a little island called Man-O-War Key in the Bahamas where there were two young fellows of 18 saved after the gospel meeting that night. And about a year later, a little over, maybe 14, 15 months later, I was back. And I was sitting where you are, sir, in the front, maybe even the row in front of you. And I'd flown in on a Saturday, as the custom was. It was the first Lord's Supper Sunday morning. And I did something, young people, don't listen to me now. Don't do it either. I opened my eyes at the Lord's Supper when someone was praying. Because I thought I knew everybody there. It's not a huge assembly. And I heard this young man get up, obviously a young man, and pray. And I thought, wow, who is this? And I did. I opened my eyes and I turned around, and it was one of those boys that had been saved just over a year before. And I remember talking to him that night, and then I listened to him a little over a year later. And I have to tell you, you could give me a suitcase with $1 million in unmarked bills as a trade for the joy that I experienced sitting there that morning, and I'd kick your suitcase away. The thrill of watching that growth and hearing it as a person progressed. That's the way that it should be. And so last question of the night as we close. Today is September 9th, isn't it? Go back to last year, 2008, September 9th. How much have we grown since? What has the last year brought into our lives? Are we markedly different? Or are we in a holding pattern? Five changes in the apostle that never, ever left him in his life, in his ministry, in his teaching, and in his writings. Nor ought they ever leave us. May God bless his word. Tonight, Father, we give thanks for this rather daunting example. We're so grateful for these characters of Scripture that teach us so much. And we sit back and feel, Father, like covering our eyes and hiding our face. For we are nothing like this. But we are so grateful for salvation. And we are grateful that every tool that was successful in the life of the Apostle Paul is actually still available to us to pray, to study, to gain experience by speaking, to be a person whose life literally makes a little difference for the kingdom of God. Our ministries may be very small, but we still pray, our Father, that whatever you have asked us to do, that with the same singular heart and focus, we might do it. This is our prayer. As we give thanks for everything that has come our way through the new birth, for the fellowship of the saints here, for those who have come to visit, for the wonderful meal that was provided, for the blessings of this Tuesday evening, we now say thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.